Again, let me direct your attention to the 11th chapter of the book of Judges. The stage was set for Jephthah's life and service last Sunday night. And I'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his sons, those sons of his wife, grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out to him. In the process of one judge following another, in the process of this downward spiral of the community, holy life of God's chosen people, we learned last week that the Ammonites were again threatening the Israelite population. And as they encamped around the city of Gilead, there was a leadership vacuum once again because the last judge had passed away. And there didn't seem to be anyone competent enough to direct warfare against God's enemies. In this leadership vacuum, we again ask, who's going to fill that need? Well, it turns out in God's providence that there's a man named Jephthah who comes at least from the father's side of the family, and he's described as a mighty warrior. But what else is he? He's a social outcast. He's an illegitimate son. You know, when you think of our world today, in some population parts of our neighborhoods, there's as many as 80% of the children born into those households who have no father at home or who don't even know who their father are. How common is this today to have an illegitimate son? This is a man who had been rejected by his own family. He was minus the roots of a loving family stability. It's a recipe for social upheaval and unrest, is it not? Here's a man who didn't fit in. If you asked him where he belonged, he would have no answer to know what to say. He had no homeland. Could we say that he lacked respect? I think definitely within his own family. Did he lack respectability? And that would be perhaps an answer that might be given somewhat differently, because he's presented to us as a mighty warrior, a man who, although he didn't fit in, didn't have roots of belonging, he must have been competent, a real leader. He was gifted. He was talented as given by God. In fact, when he had to flee from his own homeland of his father, we would guess that he probably resorted to the homeland of his mother, who was identified as a prostitute. But perhaps at least he would find some amount of acceptance there in the land of Tob. But who collects around him? And the Bible says, worthless fellows. He was a gatherer. He had some degree of a magnetic personality. And we would say he's one who inspired confidence in others. He was a brigand, perhaps one who lived off of the spoils of other people. We might call him some mafia boss today. I don't know. One who had bad reputation, evidently, but that reputation at least spilled over the borders back into Israel, and people would say, hey, did you hear about your half-brother Jephthah, who's causing so much commotion and gathering so many treasures over across the border? And somebody who is an elder in the family of Gilead is thinking, as they're being oppressed by the Ammonites, hey, maybe this is the kind of guy we need to resort to and make amends with and try to get a peace treaty once again. Maybe just the guy we need at the moment. I would ask the question, could we assume at least to some degree that Jephthah was an insecure man? And I would say, if he wasn't manifestly insecure, he certainly would have been having to fight temptation to be insecure. And sometimes the most violent of gang members are the most insecure of people as well. They're trying to fight violently for acceptance and notoriety and vindication. And they're fueled because they've been so rejected by those who they were hoping would love them. Was Jephthah a man starved for acceptance? Was he a driven man? All of those things I wouldn't suggest over much as being a pop psychologist without biblical warrant. But I would say all the ingredients there would certainly apply. This insecurity, not knowing what a real man should be or look like, is common, typical. And I would say in our day, as well as that day, dangerous. I would add also that sometimes people who battle with insecurities are sometimes the most susceptible candidates for a performance-based religion. Can you understand what I'm trying to say? A performance-based religion that, because so much is the hunger for acceptance, there's a willingness to engage in even so-called spiritual activities, knowing that it's one thing to be accepted by men, another to be accepted by a God who gave them somehow a created purpose. It's ironic in some ways that what we've been seeing about Israel and their God is now microcosmed into this one relationship between the elders of Israel and their ostracized black sheep half-brother, Jephthah. Because what has Israel been doing to God, the Lord, throughout these previous chapters? But we really kind of would like to respect you, but you're just not one of us. Therefore, we'll keep you at arm's length until we might decide we need you. And when we get into such trouble and oppression that we can't handle matters ourselves now. We need somebody to step in, not permanently, not forever, but just to give us temporary deliverance for the moment, because we're suffering. Can you step in for this moment and help us? You see, they're in one sense treating Jephthah the way the whole nation was treating Yahweh up until this point. And so, after a time, the Ammonites, as they make war against Israel, send the message from Israel to Jephthah, verse 6, come and be our leader that we can fight with the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, and I would say this is a bit streetwise on his part. He's no fool. Do you really mean it? Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? You know, what are you doing now trying to cozy up to me as though now you can use me when you didn't want me before? Why have you come now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that's why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. What are they promising him? I mean, what he probably wanted deep down in a sinfully ambitious heart all around, this kind of notoriety and acceptance that had been closed off to him all of his days. So Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. You want to make a deal. This is negotiations going on. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, we'll bring the Lord into this by oath. The Lord witness between us if we do not do as you say. Now, I'm not sure that verse 9 shouldn't be translated instead of a declarative statement, I will be your head. Some have translated it, will I really be your head if you consent to this arrangement? You're serious? You're going to make me the king? In any case, there's these deliberations going on. And frankly, talk about a dysfunctional family. This is what you're seeing here. People who are just trying to survive and get the most out of their efforts, probably largely for some selfish ends. So you want me now, says Jephthah. So I might be useful to you now. Well, maybe we can play this game of self-promotion. I don't want to paint Jephthah in such a bad light as though you would think, well, there's nothing good about him, because we know there's certain things good about him. And in a minute, we'll find out that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And we'll find out in Hebrews chapter 11 that I don't have time, says the writer, to tell you about a heroics of faith done by men like Jephthah. So you place that in its context, and like many of us, as you read this story, you scratch your head as you pray, saying, how can these things be? But as Jephthah comes to take his promised headship, the first thing that Jephthah begins to engage in is a war of words. And that's really summarized in verse 12 and following. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites. What do you have against me that you've come to fight me for my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered, because Israel, when they came out of Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan. Now, therefore, in other words, give it back to us. It's our land. If you don't want to give it back to us, we'll fight you for it. So Jephthah begins to engage in this negotiation with Ammon. And it's actually a pretty persuasive argument on at least three different levels. First of all, Jephthah says to the Ammonites, let's have a history lesson here for a moment. Do you remember how things really came out when we were slaves coming out of Egypt in our freedom of bondage? I remember we got to the borders of Moab. We got to the borders of Edom. And we asked for permission to go through this land that's now contested. And permission was not granted. So under the direction and the hand of the Lord, we said, okay, we won't make a big deal about it. We'll go around to the north, skirt your land, not bother passing through, even though we would have paid you for passage. But the problem is we got over to the other side of this land that's now contested, and we ran into Sihon, the king of the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And we suggested to Sihon, let us pass through. We're on our way to the promised land. And Sihon said, no, you're not going to make it through. We will not allow you. And at that point, in God's providence, God said, okay, it's time to fight. If you remember that part of the history. So Israel fights against Sihon, and Sihon is delivered into the Israelites' hands. So the plea to the Ammonites now, who say this is our land, some way goes along this line. It's not your land at all. You weren't even around when we were fighting or trying to pass through these lands in the past. It belongs to the Amorites if it belongs to anyone. But the problem is, when we fought against the Amorites, guess what happened? Well, God gave to us the land. And it's kind of a dig into their psyches, I believe, when Jephthah says, it was the Lord then who gave us the land. And if the Lord gave us the land, it's because all the land belongs to the Lord. And if the Lord wants to give it to us, we can't fight against God. He did that. It was a divine gift, and it was his land to apportion to whomever he wished. You see, and in the kind of idolatry that's going on in these pagan lands with multiple gods, that was sort of the basis of how you got your property. God gave you the property. And if your God is greater than our God, then you get the land because you got the greater God. So what Jephthah says here, rather diplomatically, since God gave the land to us, you need to be content with the land your God, Chemosh, has given to you. That's the argument. You don't like what your God gave you? Well, sorry, that's your God, and you get what he gives you. In the meantime, our God, Yahweh, gave us this land. It's not yours. Don't fight over it, and we'll resist you if you try to invade it and take away. He goes on to say that, I'll even take you back to that scoundrel Balaam. Remember the Moabite Balaam, the false prophet? Well, even when we were in contention with the Moabites and Balaam tried to get the land for Balak by cursing you all, even Balaam didn't come out with his army to fight against you, did he? And besides that, Jephthah says, it's been 300 years, three centuries. Now you're claiming right of eminent domain over this land 300 years later? That you have no legal claim to? And the answer is, if Jephthah would have been the lawyer in court arguing his case, he would have figured, man, this is no decision. The jury's going to side with us. No problem. But the problem was, the Ammonites said, we're not buying that. We want your land. We're going to take it. All right. That's the setting. And you think, wow, okay, now we're prepared for a great battle. Lots of, you know, if you put this on the Hollywood stage, just think of all the special effects you can have. But none of that is there. All it says in verse 29 was that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Which should remind us that the Spirit of the Lord can come upon people who are not necessarily the paradigms and paragons of virtue. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon Samson as well. And Samson's not a particularly upstanding moral citizen. Which brings us into, again, this whole idea of Jesus saying in the New Testament, you'll know them by their fruits, not by their outstanding talented abilities. You'll know them by the Christian character, not because they're good gatherers of a bunch of renegade people and have big muscles and can think faster. The briefest battle of recorded judges up to this point is probably now following. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh, passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah to Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And at that point in verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you'll give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever or whoever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Amorites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it or him up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. Here's the battle. The Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Didn't say anything about his strategy, how many people he had, how many people he fought against. Didn't say anything about this. The Lord gave them into his hand. End of story, right? What a righteous man. What a hero. A judge in Israel. But evidently that's not all that the Spirit of God wanted to say. And the hard part comes now. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. You know, this is put out the yellow ribbon. Dad's coming home from the war victoriously with his chest full of medals. He's the conquering general. He's your dad. He's your dad who never really had a dad himself or a mother. He's the one who had craved acceptance for all his long life, and now he's at the center of all the acclaim. His daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me." Can you imagine her expression as she runs out with such joy to meet her dad and find out that in the swell of victory and pomp and circumstance, she's unwittingly become the cause of his greatest sorrow, to take away all the acclaim that had just been hoped for and won? He says to her, his only child, "I've opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow." Now, what was the vow? That whatever or whoever came out to greet him from the doors of his house, he would offer to the Lord as a burnt offering. Now, what's a burnt offering? You who've been studying Leviticus know quite well. It's an offering made to the Lord. It's put in terms of the food of our God. But it's not supposed to be a person, a human being. It's not supposed to be one of your own family, flesh and blood. It's supposed to be a substitute animal, a bull or a goat or a sheep. And it's supposed to be placed on the sacrificial altar after you slit its neck, allow the blood to drain out, and you burn it literally to ashes overnight so that nothing remains until morning. She said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies and on the Ammonites." I mean, what a response. Can you imagine the daughter saying that? Wouldn't she rather say, "You fool, you sacrificed my life for your silly old religious vow"? It reminds us somewhat of Isaac, doesn't it? Being placed bound on the altar when Abraham was told to offer his only son. But of course, God interrupted that and wouldn't let it happen because it was just plain immorally against the law of God. And God was saying, "No, I'm going to provide a lamb for you. And it's not going to be your only begotten son. It'll be my only begotten son." But that's to come later. So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. I mean, Israelite girls understood that Their greatest calling in life was to be a mother, to be the maker of a home, to bear children, to be helpmeet to a godly man as a husband. All this was being taken away from her, and she was not disputing it. Now we begin to ask some questions, don't we? There are those in commentaries who said, well, he didn't really offer his daughter as a living sacrifice, a burnt offering. He just dedicated her to the service of the Lord, sort of like an Old Testament nun in the convent. She could never marry. She remained a virgin, would not have a home or a family. And she was devoted to the Lord. The problem with that kind of a answer is it might soothe our sense of tragedy over all this, but the Bible doesn't say that's what happened. The Bible said he vowed that he would offer his daughter as a living burnt offering, and he did that. He performed his vow. And the writer here does not approve of the fact at all. He only reports what happened. And we still recoil about that and say, certainly, there must be a different answer. Surely, this didn't really happen in Israel, in the Old Testament church economy. You'd ask again, when Jephthah makes this vow to the Lord, whatever comes out of the door of my house, I will offer as a burnt offering. What did he expect when he made that vow? What did he expect? I would suggest to you, you might think, well, he's got a well-loved Labrador. And he is hoping that, well, probably I'll be greeted by this lapping dog. And to show my religious devotion, I'll even be willing to sacrifice God's best friend in gratitude to God. But that doesn't make sense to me either. I mean, who's going to come out of your house except one of your own family? You might think, well, maybe it'll just be one of my hired servants. You know, maybe. But still, if it's one of your hired servants, still a person. What did you expect? Did you contemplate the possibility of a human sacrifice? And my answer to that would be, yeah, he probably did. But on the other hand, that's what was happening all around in pagan, Philistine, Edomite, Moabite, Amorite culture, where Baal and Ashtoreth and all these pagan deities were demanding human sacrifices quite frequently. It was the violence of a pagan religious society. And if you go off to live as a brigand commander in the land of Tov, that's the way it was. Can we become so desensitized to the sanctity of human life that we can just kind of say, well, having been the ringleader of a mafia band for years, would the sight of blood and ashes turn him off that much? He probably did not thoroughly consider the possibilities. But if he did, again, remember, I suggested insecure, starved for the acceptance of others, being willing to be a candidate for a performance-based religion, like, wow, if sacrifice is demanded in the religion, why not your own daughter? This is my chance, not only to show my military prowess, but now especially my religious devotion on top of that. Could it be? I'm sure some of you have probably heard the so-called bad testimonies of the children of evangelical leaders of the past who basically sacrificed their family for the sake of ministry. Not on the altar of burnt offering, but in the altar of neglect and the altar of notoriety for reputation. Was this lady consigned to a lifelong vow of celibacy in the service of a worship center? I don't think so. Matthew Henry, the commentator, writes this. Had she only been confined to a single life, she needed not to have desired these 2 months to bewail that. She could have done that for the rest of her life in the convent. She had her whole life before her to do that, if she saw cause. Nor needed she to take such a sad leave of her companions, who would be able to continue to see her and have intercourse with her, even if she was still a virgin and in the service devoted to Christ. I'd like to read just a few things from our Confession of Faith. And I'm always impressed that if you only had 33 subjects to state as the essentials of the Christian life, who among us would think one of those 33 ought to be concerning religious oaths and vows? Would that even enter your mind, that that's one of the most important things to talk about? A man needs to make promises and keep his promises. It's so, so very important. And I wouldn't dispute the importance of it. But we would search for the right understanding of it. So listen to some of the things that are said. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein, upon the just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness of what he's promising. And people should only make these vows in the name of the only God, and they should not swear vainly or rashly in that glorious, dreadful name. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God in the New Testament as well as the Old, and should and ought to be taken at the proper time. And we would say, well, yeah, we believe that. Before you become an officer in the church, what's required of you? To take sacred vows. Why? Because it's such a momentous thing that it demands a special kind of a promise. It's not wrong. It's very right to do that. In Psalm 61:8, which I read this morning, the psalmist says, so will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Now, that's what I want to do. Isn't that what you want to do as a Christian? Especially if you would be a pastor or an elder or a deacon. Or how do I describe what I do? It's performing my vows. It's doing the duty of my vows day after day after day. So whoever takes the oath ought to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, but he should never bind himself by an oath to anything except what is good and just. Now, where did we ever get the idea from biblical law that human sacrifice was good or just? And the answer is nowhere. But when an oath is taken in plain common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation, it cannot oblige to sin. Now, that's what the confession says. Well, the vow that Jephthah took was then obliging himself to sin. So what is he supposed to do? You could say he's damned if he does, he's damned if he doesn't. Ah, yes, but he's damned in different degrees. There's different degrees of consequences. The vow should bind you to performance, but only if it's a righteous vow. The same chapter says, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God. Now, let me just make some, I hope, lessons that are helpful. The first would be this. When you make a vow to God, it must be taken very seriously. We understand that? There'll be people making promises of church membership next week, Lord willing. There's promises that you make as vows when you get married, which is going to happen in 2 weeks. But listen, when faced with mistakes in the vow, especially with regard to foolish promises or vows, it's much better to seek forgiveness when you realized you made an unwise, rash vow. Now, why would Jephthah say, "Oh, I made this dumb promise. What am I going to do now?" Well, I have to keep my vow. Well, why do you have to keep your vow? And the answer probably is what? I am going to lose face among my countrymen before whom they have made me head, which I always wanted in my heart of hearts to be. And I certainly am not going to sacrifice their commitment of headship to me at the expense of my reputation. Even if it means taking the life of your daughter. And he would say, evidently, yes. Don't let the pride rule. But he had to look good and faithful in the eyes of those he was trying to impress. Remember what I said, that this kind of an insecure person is especially susceptible to performance-based religion. It's like this. If the pastor in the sermon tells me you need to pray, the one who's so fragile can go home that night and say, since I have to pray, I better fast for 2 days, deprive myself of sleep, and pray without ceasing all night long. Well, the pastor didn't say that. You understand how this degree of insecurity, which causes such overreaction, can be very, very dangerous. Think about what the wise man said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is hard to take. It says, don't be excessively righteous. Don't be excessively wise, overwise. Why would you ruin yourself? What? That's in the Bible? You mean I could actually be too righteous? What's the answer to that? Evidently, given the particular context, especially if I'm prone to this kind of overzealousness of performance religion, I might think, if it's good to witness to one person, why can't I witness to 1,000 people? Yeah, but will your family ever see you? Well, that doesn't matter. Because if it's a little good, just think of how much greater good I can do by overextending. Now, am I making sense at all? Do you know anybody like that? Do you know yourself to be that way? Because I can see that in me. What is it? It's the pride of the flesh. Man, I want the reputation. I want the acclaim. I want to be the head. After all, nobody really appreciates me the way they ought to. They kicked me out. Didn't think I was good enough. Now I've had my chance and I'm not let go of it. Jephthah, don't you realize the consequences? You were a fool to make the vow. Now God is merciful. Take your vow back. Say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I should not have promised what's going to cost the life of my daughter. And I'd rather be little in your eyes than scorned by God in his eyes. I'm taking my vow back. Now, one of the reasons that's in the Confession of Faith is because this was a big issue in the Reformation. Why? Well, who was leading the Reformation? Guys like the celibate Martin Luther from the Augustinian monastery. And what did Martin promise before God? What? I'm going to be the best monk you ever saw. If being a good monk took this much, why, I'm going to give this much. And Mr. Staupitz, his mentor said, Martin, we came in to confession. You're wearing me out. You can't possibly be that concerned with all these picayune sins which keep going on and on and on and never stop? Who do you think God is? You understand what I'm saying? And how do you get from that monk of monks to the guy who says, Katie, you and I are going to get married? Do you understand? The distance traveled and the vows that needed to be forsaken for Luther to be in that position. Why did he do it? Because he was held captive by the Word of God. And he decided that to go against the Word of God and against conscience would be foolish. And to make the foolish vow he had made as a monk was foolish, and he was not going to keep it. Now, of course, Rome could say of Luther at that point, you're enemy number one. What did Luther know? Luther knew that you're not justified by God by keeping your vows. Right? Luther knew you're justified before God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone. Did he pay a price for refusing his vows? Yeah, he did. So would Jephthah if he would have gone back. But Jephthah paid a bigger price for his proud going on. Don't be over righteous. Why should you ruin yourself? Why should you ruin the life of your daughter? I need to go on. There might be consequences, but they will be less than the consequences of continuing down a foolish, although zealous, path. Remember the Jews who say, we're taking an oath. We hate that scoundrel, Paul. He's a scourge to the earth. We're banding together. We're not going to eat or drink a thing until we kill him. Well, what happened? The governor supplied him with a whole battalion of legionnaires to escort him out of Jerusalem under armed guard. And these guys who took vows never could touch him. And I wonder how much they weighed a month later. I suspect that they decided we better eat and drink because this didn't work out very well. But listen, Jephthah, like all of us, now listen closely, we're part and we're a product of our culture. And you can only see Planned Parent videos for so long of scalded, burned baby corpses. Some of which still have, they couldn't have a beating heart when they're a corpse, but after their heart has been harvested. How long can you see that before you're completely numb to it? And you'll go on national TV and before a congressional panel and say, I don't see anything wrong with that. Could that be Jephthah? I mean, that's where we're living. We're more worldly than righteous and spiritual. We've been squeezed into the mold of our pagan culture. We've been formed by the God of this age. And we don't realize how blatant and blind, what blind spots we might have when God sees all of that. One commentator on this chapter said, do we really realize how selfish it is to spend all that money on ourselves in American culture? When you can send a person to the African Bible University for $1,300 for a whole year, and you'll spend that for one premium on your health insurance. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but I'm telling friends in Ukraine might eat meat once or twice a month. In lots of places, we'll throw away more food than they would have in their diet. You understand what I'm saying? What kind of blind spots have entered into our psyches that this is just the way it is? There's no need to change. This is what I'd say most of all. When faced with temptations arising from insecurity, and that applies to all of us, insecurity, temptations, where do you seek your acceptance from? Where does your honor and respectability come from? And the answer is what? It comes from Christ. Jephthah, it comes from Christ. You're no better in God's eyes if you're head of the whole Gilead clan than if you were still in Tob, as long as you were rightly related by faith to me. I loved what Dr. Piper said a few weeks ago. He said, you're never going to be more justified in heaven than you are right now if you're justified in Christ Jesus alone. You can't add anything to that. Ever. Don't be so enamored by your success that it destroys you. Is that what happened to Jephthah? Success. Well, it destroyed him. Destroyed his daughter. If you're too eager to succeed, you can destroy yourself. Why be over-righteous? Why ruin yourself? Or it will destroy the people who are dearest to you by your rashness and your inordinate ambition. Sometimes God's saints, even the ones who are in the hall of faith of Hebrews 11, can be way out of balance. Does that alarm you? Way out of balance. Say, well, then why would God use them? Did God use Jephthah? Yeah. He's a God of mercy, loving kindness, and compassion who wants to do good to a nation who even wants to treat him the way they treat the black sheep brother. And he wants to show himself as the God who works in behalf of his people. It's interesting as we close tonight. One of the things that's going on with proud Israel, they're coming to grips with the fact the man they rejected, who's that? Jephthah. The man they rejected is the man through whom they needed to seek salvation. You see that? Jephthah, we need you now. That's not unlike Christ. Because apart from the grace of God, you're going to stumble over the stumbling stone. You're going to be embarrassed by him. But God is going to say eventually, if he gets through to all of us, listen, you can reject him, but the only way that you're ever going to be saved is to be saved through the one you want to reject. Let us pray. Father, this is a story that I pray makes a deep impression upon our hearts. Because in one sense, we all are these Jephthah figures who just cry out, please accept me. Vindicate me. Make me the center of your admiration. And here's this man who was carried away by his own desire to be overly devoted, righteous, spiritual, however you want to say it. And we shake our head at him, saying, how in the world can this ever happen? Not realizing the blind spots that can be there in our own lives, realizing that could happen even with us who, if a little service is good, maybe a whole lot of service will be a whole lot of good. And we just don't realize what it means to rest in Christ and to serve from a position of faith. Help us to realize what it means to be accepted in the Beloved, no matter what other people think. There will become, later on, a just judgment. Those who are first are going to be last, and those who are last are going to become first. That's what Jesus said, and we pray we might understand that. In Christ's name, amen.